Well, if you have your Bible, turn me over with me over to 1 Corinthians this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And don't close your Bible this morning. I had a whole nother sermon ready for this morning, which I will give this evening. I did that the Thursday, worked on it all day and everything, and I thought, whoa, that's really good. And then about Friday afternoon, the Lord said, you need something more than that. And so I started working again. I think I kind of like this one, so it's probably the one tonight will be better than this one. But anyway, 1 Corinthians this morning, chapter 1, verse 10. They are related, actually. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So don't go away from there. Keep your finger right there. We're going to come to that passage again here in just a few seconds. Lord, we do thank you for the day. We thank you for the kids, the children this morning, putting so much emphasis and joy in the service today. Pray, Father God, that you'll continue to be with us now as we're here. We're open your holy book. We pray, Father, your Holy Spirit would work in our lives in a very special way, that you'd speak to our hearts. Lord, that you would teach us. Lord, we don't want to go from this place today just ho-hum. I fulfilled a duty by being there today. No, we want to leave this place this morning excited. We should have come excited, but let us surely leave excited about what you have done for us, what you're doing for us, and what you shall do in the future. Father, we love the Lord Jesus. We want to praise his name. We want him to be lifted up. So, Father, we're asking the Holy Spirit right now to have free sway in our hearts. You speak to us. You teach us. Convict us if we need conviction. Encourage us if we need to be encouraged. Strengthen us if we need to be strengthened. And Lord, we want to praise you today. We want to praise you that Linda's report came back good. She does not have colon cancer. We want to praise you for that. We want to praise you, Lord, for Michael getting ready to have his wedding next weekend. And we pray, Father, for him and his young bride. And Lord, Brother Jim was saying this morning, he's just as nervous as a cat in a long-tailed cat in a room of rocking chairs. And so, Lord, that's good, though. So we want to praise you for those things. Now be with us as we look at your word. For we ask these things in the highest name under heaven, the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I want to read you a little poem. You've heard it a million times. I want to read it to you anyway. It begins by this. It says, "He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was about 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place of which he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies, and he went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garment, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 1900 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of all human history. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life." And of course, that's the name of the poem, isn't it? You've heard it a million times. I think I might have read it at Christmas 2 years ago. It's a great poem. And I want you to think about that in the sense of who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. You know, this old world we live in is severely divided, isn't it? We have liberals and conservatives. We have communists and Democrats. We have whites and blacks, educated, uneducated, rich, poor. We can just go on and on and on. I can stand here all day long naming the divisions. They're myriad. But unfortunately, even the body of Christ is divided. Oh, that's what Paul says here. He's saying that there should be no divisions. But there are. That's why he's writing the letter. In Corinthians, at the church at Corinth, there were four basic divisions, and he names them down there in verse 12. Some were going around saying, I'm a Paul. I think Paul, the greatest apostle that ever lived, the greatest church planter the world had ever seen, all those marvelous and wonderful things. But they were claiming that they were on the side of the Apostle Paul. Some said, no, I'm of Apollos. And of course, you read a little bit about Apollos in the book of Acts, and evidently he was a very eloquent speaker, very powerful preacher. Some said, I'm of Cephas. Some said, I'm following Peter. Whatever Peter does, that's what I do. That's what I do. Some had the audacity to say, even as they were divided, even as they were against each other, that I'm of Christ. I think that's kind of where we're at in our today's world. The body of Christ is divided all over the place. We do not want to recognize each other. We do not want to have association with each other. And to put that all on top of the icing of there is we say, well, I'm of Jesus. Oh, that we were. But here in this particular passage, Paul is exhorting. And he's saying, what's wrong with you folks over there in Corinth? We must work together. The church at Corinth is one in Christ. We must work together and stop bickering and begin to lift up Jesus. The gospel is the only hope for mankind. Did you know that? It is. And if we do not carry that message of the gospel to the world is doomed. I don't care how many spaceships Elon Musk sends into orbit. Don't you think sometimes he just facetiously you would say, I wish he'd pack up his 2,000 friends and go to Mars. Of course, if he did, he'd die. But nevertheless, the world is divided. Paul says over in 1 Corinthians, first chapter again, verse 17 and 18, he says, for Christ sent me. I could show you countless scripture after scripture that you're commissioned. Did you know that? You're commissioned. Christ has sent you. You're a royal ambassador. You're a peculiar people. You're a chosen nation. I could show you scripture after scripture. So Paul says, listen, for Christ has sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, not with cleverness of man's speech, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. I just thought it was marvelous this morning that we had that amazing grace and they had the crosses up there. Because you see, we live in a world that doesn't want to acknowledge the cross. We don't want to acknowledge the cross. He said, not with the wisdom of words. Not with the wisdom of men. Not with cleverness of speech. In contrast, he says, the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is the wisdom of God Almighty. So you have the wisdom of the world. You have the wisdom of men. Judas crux against the cross of Christ. Now this methodology is direct and irrecyclable. They cannot be put together. You can't have two truths. And those truths be diametrically opposed to each other. You can't have that. One's got to be right and one's got to be wrong. So, Paul sets out for us the cross of Christ. He does so in a very orderly fashion. His presentation of the truth is logical, and he will show us that his reasoning, as he's going to show us here in this passage, in this chapter, is not simply human reasoning. It's not simply human intellect, and Paul was an intellect, but it's not simply human intellect, but it comes from the very mind of God. You know, basically, in this old world that we live in, God has done two things. Right from the beginning, God has given man natural revelation. Over in Psalms 19, it says, "The heavens declare his glory, and the firmament, the skies, showeth forth his handiwork." And so, the created order that we live in all around us speaks of God. It only does not speak of God for those who will not see. And so we have this great and grand revelation of God. You know, God is not trying to hide. Did you know that? God is trying to contact you. God is trying to speak to you. God is trying to make himself known to you. Remember back in the garden, Adam and Eve had a habit of walking in the garden with God, and the voice of God would come walking in the garden, and they would have this wonderful fellowship. And of course, then Adam and Eve sinned, and they hid themselves from God, and God comes walking in the garden, and they hid themselves from God. Why? They had sinned. They said, "Well, we hid ourselves because we're naked." God said, "Who told you were naked?" We hide from the revelation of God. When we're in fellowship with God, we embrace it. But when we're out of fellowship with God, we deny it. So there is that natural revelation that's all around us. I think it was two months ago, we had that great Men's Day that showed how awesome our God is. He is awesome. I almost wish that I could just stop right now, show the whole thing, and then really get on to you. Because it was tremendous. And if you haven't seen it, I have a CD with it on. I've been showing the kids. I'd be glad, because Rick was gracious enough to make me one, I'll be gracious enough to share with that. You need to see it. God is awesome. And all in this universe, how wonderful, how great and mighty is our God. But then God doesn't stop there. He has tried this other way of getting to speak to us. And we call that special revelation. Over Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, "God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets." A prophet is somebody who speaks the word of God. They don't speak their wisdom. They speak God's wisdom. And so the writer of Hebrews is reminding, listen, God has sent prophets to speak to you. You're very privileged people. He sent Isaiah, he sent Jeremiah, he sent Habakkuk, he sent Ezekiel, and he spoke to you through these prophets. Moses, he spoke to you through, but he says, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. Do a little work on that, and you'll find out that literally it says he spoke to us son. That's the language he decided to speak to us in. Whom he appointed heirs of all things, by whom the worlds were made. And I could stop there and we could be here for a while on that. That's most marvelous. Jesus is the Word become flesh who dwelled among us. And John says we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace, and what's the other thing? Truth. Years ago, we had an evangelism conference here in Fort Wayne, and there was a very prestigious pastor who came from Detroit. His name was Frederick Sampson, and I have used this illustration before, but it's one of the greatest illustrations I know anything about. Dr. Sampson said he was down in Florida, he was on vacation, and he was walking along the beach, and he saw a seagull that was all wrapped up in fishing line. I've seen that myself. I've seen that myself. I've seen those crazy seagulls. You know, if you're fishing for bonita, if you're fishing for mackerel, if you're fishing for game fish, you take a cigar minnow. It's that long. And you want a live one if you can. You can buy the frozen ones, but boy, I'll tell you, it's 10 to 1 for a live one. And you take that and you put it on your fishing pole and you throw that out into the Gulf, and that live minnow swims around and that Spanish mackerel comes up and whap! Crashes into that minnow and away he goes, and you've got a tussle on your, an amberjack. Have you ever caught an amberjack? 55 pounds of fish like a freight train. Matthew caught one time on a regular extra heavy duty freshwater pole. All the guys, all the fish heads on the pier said, he'll never get that in. It took every bit of his line down to the knot that you tied on the reel. And then little bit, he started getting the line back on his reel. I've seen seagulls, when you throw the minnow out, and grab your bait. There's a treble hook in there. Whap! Now you didn't get a king mackerel, a Spanish mackerel, you got a seagull. Have you ever tried to get a seagull off your hook? Yeah, they don't like it. You better put some gloves on because they're gonna work on you a little bit. So I've seen all that. I've seen them all wrapped up in fishing line. You know, they may have done it, you know, somewhat on their own self, you know, getting in the way or whatever. Sometimes people, the worst thing in the world you can do is strip off a bunch of line, cut it off, and leave it lay. You got to put that in your pocket. That monofilament line never deteriorates. It's there forever. So I've seen seagulls walking around, and I've seen one particularly, its white right wing was all caught with fishing line. And just like Dr. Sampson, you try to approach that seagull, guess what happens? He goes away. So Dr. Sampson said he saw this seagull, and he saw it was all wrapped up in fishing line, and he tried to come up to that seagull, and he was trying to talk to the seagull, and he was saying, shh, listen, I'm not going to hurt you. And the thing would run off, and he would go over here, and he would, settle down, you just about think you're going to get it, and then it would take off again. And Dr. Sampson said, I wish I could speak seagull. Because I would tell the seagull, I'm not going to hurt you. I'm going to free you so you can fly again. In Jesus, God became man to speak our language. Look at Jesus. Look what he did. Look what he said. Look how he acted. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, God in flesh. He's trying to communicate with us. He's trying to speak our language. And so Paul goes on to say down there in verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So let me note that phrase, to them that perish, verse 18. Here again, this is literally in the present active tense. This is not who will perish. It is not somebody's going to perish in the future. That's not what it's saying at all. It's saying who are perishing right now. Remember Jesus said, I'm not coming into the world to condemn the world. I've come into the world that the world might be saved. And he said, but men love darkness rather than light. They are condemned what? Already. Paul's saying, These guys are already perishing. Right now, in this tent that they have, they're dying, they're perishing. And then he contrasts that by saying in verse 18, us which are saved. So you have one group over here that are perishing right now. And then he's got another group over here, he says, for us who are saved. It's still present active tense. I want you to notice that this morning because it'll solve some problems for you. Unto us which are being saved right now. The lost are perishing right now. The saved are being saved right now. Not sometime off in the future. It begins right now. Something that is perishing is something that is spoiling. It doesn't happen very often because we don't have much milk left in our refrigerator around our house very much. Because there's an older gentleman there that would just as soon drink milk as anything. And so the kids have to fight him to get a glass of milk. So it doesn't happen very often. But I remember not too many years ago, we went on vacation and we came back. And the older gentleman went inside and he was thinking to himself, I've been drinking Pepsi and I've been drinking water and all this junk. I hardly have got a good glass of milk for, I don't know, 2 weeks or something like that. And so he goes to the refrigerator and he pulls that gallon of milk and he pours it in the glass and he takes a big chug. It was spoiled. It was sour. Couldn't get it out of my mouth enough and fast enough. Something that is perishing is spoiled. Lost men are right now under the sentence of death. They don't have to wait for that in some distant time or place. The wages of sin is death. They are dead. They're dying. They're spoiled. And they will not be turned sweet again. It's impossible for them to accomplish that feat on their own. Will not happen. And the longer they continue to stay in that state of death, dying, perishing sin, the domination of that sin will make it worse and worse and worse. When I pulled that milk out of the refrigerator, it didn't look bad to me. I should have stopped just for a second, because I would have smelled that. But I didn't. The longer that lost, perishing person stays in that situation, the worse it gets. Back in Louisville, we went to Parkland Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and we had a revival. And we had a pastor who came from the New Orleans Baptist Seminary. He was quite a character. He was a card. Have you ever heard anybody speak Cajun? It's a whole other language. I can't speak English, so Cajun goes right. But anyway, he was fun to listen to and all those kind of things. And it was a week-long revival. Can you imagine that? You know, people used to have two-week revivals. Did you know that? Wait a second. They used to have month-long revivals. People came, didn't think anything about it, planned their schedule around that, all that kind of stuff. Now we're lucky if we have a day or two. We're an unrevived people with a revival schedule. Doesn't do us any good, but that's where we're at. So we're in this revival. We're having a great time. 50-some people came to the Lord that week. And so it was my privilege to take the evangelist to the airport and all those kind of things. But on the night before he was ready to leave, he gave the invitation. And this man came forward. And one of the deacons came with him. And I thought to myself, oh, I wonder if that's who Paul has been praying for these long, long months. And so there was a contrast there between the deacon that I knew and the man that I did not know. The deacon that I knew was probably in his 40s. This man was getting to be like me. I later found out he was 74 years old. He came forward and he asked Christ to come in his life. 74 years old. He said to the preacher, "Listen, I want to be baptized tomorrow. And I don't know if I'll live another day. I want to be baptized tomorrow." Now, he didn't die anytime soon. He came to the church all the time, for I was there for 2.5 more years. But nevertheless, he wanted to be baptized. There was an urgency in his life. He was 74 years old. I didn't know anything about it. But later on, I learned statistics that, you know, when you're younger, you're more receptive to Christ. The older you get, the less receptive you get. A guy that's 74 years old accepting Jesus isn't even 1%. It's a 0.87. You know what that means? That means almost impossible statistically that that guy's ever going to be saved. I'm glad God doesn't care anything about those kind of statistics, because he was saved. But the longer you stay in your sin, the more accustomed you get with it, the more familiar you get with it, the more rationalizations you find for not doing anything about it, the more rationalizations you find that all those folks down the church are a bunch of hypocrites. They don't, on and on and on it goes. And if you're 74 years old and you have never received Christ, then the chances are statistically you're never going to do it. Those insurance actuary programs can tell almost to the person how many people are going to do this and that and the other thing. They just don't know who. That was a miracle. I realized intellectually it was a miracle, because when anybody comes to Christ, it's a miracle because God's working in their life. God's drawing them. God is doing that work. We didn't do that work. God may have used it to point the way and say, "Over there, look to Jesus," but we didn't do it. And so it's a miracle, but it's a mammoth miracle for that 74-year-old man to come to Christ. But God can do it. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, you know this verse kind of, because you would probably quote it this way: "Behold, today is the day of salvation." But let me read you the whole verse. "For he saith," God said, "I have heard thee in a time acceptable, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee, helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And we quote that last part of that verse, and we do so, and rightly so, because it's now. Nobody's promised tomorrow. I don't want to be negative or anything like that, but you walk out of this building, you go out here and try to get on St. Joe Center, and that might be your last thing you do. Basically, if you go down to Lima Road, I know it could be the last thing you're going to do. Or get up on 69, it might most surely going to be the last thing you ever do. Some of those folks don't even act like they know here you are, I'm in this big, huge, white truck. You know, I've got those orange reflectors going like that, and they still don't even seem like they even see me. Today is the day. If God is speaking to you, then it's today. He didn't promise you tomorrow, but he gave you today. You're already perishing, but he gave you today. Today is the day of salvation. Don't hesitate. Don't delay. By contrast, he says, "But unto us which are saved," back in verse 18 in 1 Corinthians. Now, unto us which are being saved. You know, the Old Testament sometimes uses deliverance to describe salvation of the weak, from the oppressor. When we talk about the Exodus, when we talk about the Passover in the Old Testament, when we talk about God working to bring the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, it is the greatest classical, physical portrayal of God's salvation. They had to put the lamb's blood on the doorposts and lintels of the house, and the death angel passed over. But the firstborn of Egypt died, and Pharaoh said, go, 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 get out. Was deliverance, was salvation. Other times, salvation is described as imminent danger. You're saved from danger. But the deepest, most meaningful, and biblical spiritual way that is being talked about in the most preponderance of time is that every human being on the planet of this earth needs to be saved from sin. That's the general definition. You see, when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we are immediately saved. Did you know that? Not sometime off in the future. Immediately. That's why Paul can say, you're saved. He knows that you're saved. He knows that there's something else going on, but he can say that perfectly because what God starts, he always finishes. When you bow your heart and your mind, when you get on your knees and you ask Christ to come in your life, you're saved. Now, some people would say, well, yeah, I know a guy like that. Yeah. He went to church and he went to a revival. He went to a Billy Graham meeting or something like that. And he came back to work and he was excited about Jesus. And he was talking about the Lord all the time. But then gradually he waxed colder and colder. And now I don't even know if he even goes to church or not. There wasn't anything happened to that man. Oh, yeah, there was. And God's not done with him yet. And that process of salvation kind of explains a little bit that we're not where we're supposed to be all the time. Sometimes we're at the low end of the scale, but that does not mean we're off the scale. We're just at the bottom of the pit, and we're getting ready to come back up. God is going to do something great. And so when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ, we're immediately saved. The penalty of sin has been paid for. We're saved in Jesus. Theologically, that's called justification by faith. Have you ever heard that word? Justification by faith. Justification by faith. Oh, that people would actually know what that meant. But that's what it does mean. There's a process, and God starts it, and the person has a sin debt which is paid for in full by Jesus Christ, and the process begins. And so we are saved, and we're being saved. We're being delivered from the power of sin. There's a process. In the past, that sin debt was paid. Now there's a process of being sanctified. In the midst of sin, God is sanctifying you. He's setting you apart. He's working a work in your life. You're not complete yet. You're complete in the circle of Christ and all that God has for you, but he's not done with you yet. You see, I don't subscribe to the fact that I'm just a diamond in the rough. And God just kind of says, okay, you know, I chose you from the foundation of the world. Oh, look at that beautiful diamond. I don't subscribe to that at all. I subscribe to the fact that I'm a coal, an old lump of coal. And the pressure that God must come in my life to bear in Christ Jesus is unbelievable. And the pressure he brings to my life changes me from cold to a diamond. If I was going to say this morning, go out this door, I'll give you a lump of cold. Go out the fellowship door and I'll give you a diamond. Which door are you going to? I think you'd go to the fellowship door. I think you've got common sense. You'd say, the diamond's worth more than that cold is. Sure it is. God transforms you, but he's not done yet. Have you ever watched these shows where the guy, it usually it's around Valentine's Day or Christmas or something like that, where the jeweler guy goes, I can make your wife this beautiful ring. Nobody else has got one like it. Women, put your... Who cares? Who cares? So, ladies, you guys go around going, hey, let me see that. Oh, that's kind of similar to what Rod gave me. I'm going to talk to him about that. What's the deal here? I mean, it's all wonderful. That's great, I suppose. But that's what God's doing. He's taking that lump of clay, and he's making something out of it. A vessel suited for his work and ministry. So we're saved, we're being saved. And then guess what? Sometime in the future, we shall be saved from the very presence of sin. You see, that's called glorification. So we're saved, we're being saved, and one day we're going to be glorified. That's not going to happen here. But it will happen. And what God has started, what he has begun, he will finish. You don't have to worry about that. We got all kinds of people running around, especially out here to the north and the east of us. We got a whole bunch of people who say, well, you shouldn't say I'm a Christian. Because you just can't say that. I hope I'm a Christian. I hope I'm going to be all right. I'm doing everything I know how to do. I believe in Jesus. I don't know. Those folks don't understand basic biblical principles. If you come to Christ, you're saved. You're not perfected, but you're saved, and he is going to work in you, and he is going to bring you to perfection. You know, one of these days, in glory, I'm going to be all that God intended me to be. What a voice I'm going to have. What a voice I'm going to have. No going to be any preaching in heaven, so I'm going to do the choir thing. That's what I try to do a little bit here, trying to get ready for that. Yeah, I'm going to be a baritone like Pastor Kip. Amen. The whole choir is going to go, Pastor Mike can sing. And everybody's going to go, glory, that's a miracle. Plus, they're going to say, he's even on the right verse. Yeah, great transformation has taken place. You know, yesterday, when we came for the men's meeting, we were reminded that Islam has five pillars of faith. One of those pillars is what's called a profession of faith. Let me just say this really quickly. Islam has nothing that they didn't borrow from somebody else. The whole thing is a lie. You cannot reject Jesus and be in favor with God Almighty. You can't do it. You cannot say the cross of Christ has no effect and be in favor with God. You can't do it. If you could do it yourself, then the cross was meaningless. But first of all, profession of faith. What do we talk about making? A profession of faith. They talk about saying there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. We talk about saying, I now believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, rose again the third day, and I now confess my sin, and I ask that God Almighty seal me with the Holy Spirit of God into the day of full redemption. We make a profession of faith. 600 years before Mama was even born, we were making professions of faith. But one's a profession of faith. The next one is daily prayers. Muslims are expected every day to make five different times of day to pray. I better hurry. One's alms, that's supposed to be charitable giving. One's fasting during the month of Ramadan. And one is a pilgrimage to Mecca, the Hajid. Islam teaches, not my charis. Islam teaches you must do all four of those things. You must do them. well, what if I can't make the pilgrimage to Mecca? I'm just a common, ordinary farmer in Indiana. But you must do it. Oh, and then to put gravy on the top of that, even if you did all five, you still might not make it. It just depends upon the fickleness of that God called Allah, whether you make it or not. I'll tell you the truth. I say to myself, and I would say to anybody, why would you want to even think about doing that? When you have the grace of God in Christ Jesus, a free gift offered to you, and you want to try to work it out yourself and have no guarantee that it will work. Matter of fact, I can guarantee it won't. It's amazing. Works does not give any assurance. It never has. And unfortunately, we have Christian groups that are counting upon works just as much as they are anything else. They have watered down the gospel. It's sour milk. We must make the truth of Christ known. Well, in 1 Corinthians 19 it says, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Prudent means judicious or shrewd. Then down in verse 22 it says, the Jews require a sign. You know, there are people today, I remember when I was in Korea and I had been saved maybe just a few months, and I was talking to one of my friends, co-workers, about Jesus, and he said, listen, what God did for you is all well and good, but I'm going to go up on Hill 180. That was a hill in Osan. I'm going to go up on Hill 180 every day for the next week, and I'm going to sit there. And if God says to me, Howard, you're saved, then I'll be saved. And now, I hadn't been a Christian but a few months, and I thought to myself, Howard, you're going to be sadly disillusioned. Jesus said in Matthew, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, seeketh after a miracle. How many miracles do you need? Jesus made the lame to walk. Jesus made the blind to see. Jesus healed the lepers. He walked on water. He calmed the sea. He just said, be still. And the disciples said, what manner of man is this, who even the wind and the waves obey? What kind of miracle do you need? He said, little girl, Tabitha, Kumi, little girl, arise. She's dead as a doornail. And Jesus raised her up. What kind of miracle do you need? And then, of course, that scripture doesn't stop there. It says, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jesus said Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. He was talking about his own resurrection. His own resurrection. The greatest proclamation the world has ever heard was when the angel answered those ladies and he said to them, fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. The angel didn't say he fainted or he swooned. He was crucified. Who they killed. Where were they at? At the tomb. Who gets put in tombs? Hopefully dead people. They were at the tomb because he was dead. Then the angel said these marvelous and wonderful words. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord laid. This cross is a symbol of the mercy of God. Jesus on that cross died, a perfect sacrifice for me. Guilty, guilty, guilty was my sentence. But God in Christ came and paid that debt for me. And that cross is there, and we use it as a symbol of great mercy in Christ. But you see, without the resurrection, we never know that to be 100% true. Call the roll call. of history. And you call out, Gautama Buddha, I can tell you where he's buried. He's still there. Probably not much left of him now. He's went the way of all men. I can call out Muhammad, he's dead. I can call out these people's names, they're dead. But Jesus is not dead. He ascended to the Father. He's sitting right now, making intercession for me. He's our arbitrator. He's our defense lawyer. When the devil comes up and says, boy, oh boy, oh boy, you should have seen this guy last week. Jesus said, he's still one of mine. I'm still working. Not finished yet. You know, for some brief, whatever it was, minute here last week or something, I was watching some kind of a history documentary on television. It was about World War II, and it was about Stalin. Maybe you saw it. It was two or three parts, but I saw one part anyway. And of course, Stalin was one of the great mass murderers of all time. Like I said, the only person that did any more mass murders than Stalin was Mao Zedong. 5 times as many. And we've got kids running around with his emblem on their t-shirts, saying how wonderful man that guy is. He would have killed them a long time ago. Anyway, at Malta, you have Roosevelt. You have Stalin. And you have the British Prime Minister. And we had just won a great victory in North Africa, the Brits and the Americans, over the Desert Fox. And Churchill said, God is on our side. He's given us this victory. And Stalin said, well, the devil is on my side. He's a good communist. You know, I kind of think that might be true. Sometimes we actually say what we mean, and we mean what we say. Listen, the greatest word ever spoken was, he is risen. He is risen. But we become gospel hardened. We can go down here to the Walmart and buy a Bible. We can buy all kinds of books that have something related to Jesus. We can even buy some kind of dictionaries and things like that. All kinds of stuff is available to us. But we read none of it. And we take none of it to heart. And unless God reaches down and tears that old stony heart out of your chest and gives you a new one, nothing's going to get through to you because you're perishing. It's foolishness to you. Foolish. Paul says, no, but to us who are called Jews and Greeks, it's the power of God unto salvation. Father God, oh, Lord. My little finite pea brain cannot grab hold of that kind of love. I cannot imagine the mercy and grace brought to me. Who am I that Jesus should die for me? But he did. Lord, let's go out of this place today with hearts beating, alive in the Spirit, raising up the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the risen Savior, the the only Savior of the world.